Our scripture for this morning's reading can be found in two chapters within the book of Psalms, chapters 137 and 138. The Psalms, chapter 137 and 138. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundations thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Psalm 138. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship in thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. They shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet he hath respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou shalt wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thy hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. Congregation, the text for this sermon is taken from Psalm 138, verses 7 and 8. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. Our churches are accustomed to singing a doxology at the end of the sermon. It is actually the answering song of the congregation after the service and benediction. A doxology is a song of praise, and it is the closing of Psalm 138. There, a doxology is contained on the faithfulness of God. This also is the theme of the sermon, a doxology on the faithfulness of God. There are three elements I would like to stress. This doxology speaks about God's protecting care. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive or protect me. This doxology speaks about God's saving care. Thou wilt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. This doxology speaks about God's enduring care. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. The ordering of the book of Psalms, as we have recorded in the 150 Psalms, took place rather late in the history of Israel. Some Psalms were written quite early, the Psalm of Moses. Many Psalms were written by David, and others after the Babylonian captivity. The book of Psalms, as we know it, is composed by the scribes, possibly the sons or grandsons of Ezra. Psalms written at different times and under different circumstances, but I believe that they were ordered with particular care and under the special guidance of the Holy Spirit, who entrusted this book in this order for the church of all ages. There is something remarkable in the ordering of Psalm 137 and 138. If you look briefly at Psalm 137, a well-known psalm, a psalm written in the Babylonian captivity, actually a psalm full of sorrow and even of gloom, the psalmist is complaining about the Babylonians who surrounded their villages and who came to the Israelites saying, "We have heard that in Israel you sing many beautiful songs. Please sing one of the songs of Israel." But because of their distress, they did not want to do this. They felt humble to a certain degree because the place of worship, where the songs of Zion had been sung for so many centuries, was destroyed. How can we sing the songs of Zion in a strange country? Moreover, under the heavy hand of God's chastening, the psalm even tends to become a psalm of hatred. Psalm 137 and other psalms are called by Old Testament scholars imprecatory psalms, praying for the vengeance upon enemies. One of the most awesome works found in the Word of God is the closing verse, in which the Israelites in captivity prayed, even called him happy, who taketh the little children of the Babylonians and dasheth their heads against the stones. Gloomy, dark, without any light, it seems to be a song of vengeance and hatred. And then what Psalm 138, a much older song, a song of David, filled with the glory of God, filled with the singing with a whole heart of the mighty works of God, seems at first glance to be written in a different era. And yet there are strong and close ties between Psalm 137 and 138. Right now, I am not going to elaborate on them all, but just mention a few. Several commentators indicate that when the scribes, returning from Babylonian captivity, found among the songs of Zion this dark and gloomy song, they put Psalm 138, the Psalm of David, on purpose behind this dark song of Babylonian captivity. And if so, you can see some of the reasons. In Psalm 137, there is no hope. It seems to end in darkness. The scribes then remembered how dark and painful those days were for the Israelites. And yet, reading one of the old Psalms of King David, they recall for themselves and remind the people how their beloved psalmist David wrote that no matter how dark the ways of God may be, and how many calamities, afflictions, and evils surround them, the Lord takes care of his people. Even though they walk in the midst of trouble, as we find emphasized in Psalm 137, God's children may sing, "He will revive us." Though I walk in the midst of trouble, the Hebrew words indicate trouble relating to his royal authority. Perhaps it is the trouble relating to his anointing as king. When the throne of Israel seemed so far from him, he was persecuted by Saul. He had to flee, and he was surrounded by troubles. Or it could be the time of rebellion of Absalom, his son, who rose up against his own father. He was surrounded by trouble, but the Lord showed him that even though he was surrounded by all kinds of trouble, the Lord would take care of him. That is the reason that he penned this psalm, to convince his own heart and to proclaim to others who would read this psalm in the ages after him, or even sing this psalm, that through faith all the true children of God may believe and sing, even though they may feel themselves in some kind of captivity. Thou wilt take care, thou wilt revive. As we look more closely at the wording of the text, it says in very emphatic language, though I walk in the midst of trouble. An example may help to clear up the text. You are standing on a rock in the midst of the sea. All around you there is foaming water, waves and more water, water everywhere. So it was with David. He was surrounded by them. He felt oppressed by them. Spiritually, they caused darkness and pain. He uses imagery that can refer to tightness of the chest. He could hardly breathe, spiritually speaking. And then the Lord gave him air to breathe. He revived him. When you experience this kind of darkness, this kind of soul trouble and pain, and have no light, where can you go for help? You can try to help yourself. But, my friends, when it comes to deep afflictions in our own lives, and particularly when it relates to deep troubles, which are spiritual in nature, we are not able to help ourselves. The divine help of the Lord, and nothing but the divine help of the Lord, is needed. And that is why we here read that David cried mightily unto the Lord. He could not help himself. He could not help himself with his past experiences. He did not trust his faithful helpers. When it came to these afflictions and troubles, he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord in his mercy helped him. He gave him relief and relieved him. Fresh air he could breathe. The trouble was gone. David explains this more in depth in the following words. Thou wilt revive me. Thou wilt stretch forth thy hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. Here we see a relationship between Psalm 137 and Psalm 138. We read in Psalm 137 of the exiles who were surrounded by enemies, thinking of their enemies, namely the people of Edom, which had shouted for joy when they saw the walls of Jerusalem tumbling down, which had rejoiced at the captivity of Israel, the Babylonians who had forced them out of the land, which was promised to them by the Lord. and brought them to a strange land of Babylon. We could see the pleading. They pleaded with God, O Lord, will thou punish our enemies? You may ask, is that right? May we plead with God to punish our enemies? Some say that this is the language of the Old Testament, the language of the imprecatory Psalms, where there is pleading for vengeance upon the enemy. Even wars, which are started by calling on the name of the Lord, that is the Old Testament way, and we should have nothing to do with that any longer. Oh yes, it is important to know some of the beautiful prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to understand the New Testament, where the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled. But really, large parts of the Old Testament should not be preached in the Christian church. We believe that the entire counsel of God should be preached, that the means of the New Testament passage is also the Old Testament passage, even certain passages of Scripture that may even seem offensive to our civilized ears. What do these words mean? It is very necessary to consider this matter. I am not going to dwell on all the problems with imprecatory Psalms. Time is too limited. But I would like to mention some of the most important issues. When you read Psalm 137, in which the vengeance of the living God is prayed down from heaven, you should not read these inspired words of God as if the psalmist had become somewhat vindictive toward his own enemies, that he is uttering his own personal hatred against some of the men he doesn't like. For you read these inspired words and come to Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture, you will then see that he is calling down the vengeance of the Lord upon the enemies of God. And by grace, the enemies of these men in exile in Babylon, their enemies, have become the enemies of God. This is particularly clear when you realize that Psalm 137, it is said they were shouting for joy that the walls of Jerusalem had tumbled down and that the temple of the Lord had been burned down to ashes. They rejoiced not only in the captivity of Israel, but they rejoiced in the fact that the God of Israel had been proven to be a powerless God. This Jehovah was not a God at all to be worshipped. For the psalmist says, and I believe he said it in a trembling voice, but he said it boldly nevertheless, O Lord, think upon thine enemies and bring them down. This is also expressed in Psalm 138. That precious psalm of praise also pleads, God, will thou stretch forth thy mighty hand against the wrath of mine enemies, actually thine enemies, and let thy right hand save me. The imagery used in this portion of our text is best described as the right hand of a warrior, the hand that is used for fighting, the hand of the sword. This is a human illustration to describe the living God. We know God is not a warrior, of course, but God is the Almighty God. And now the psalmist is using poetic and human language in order to clarify what God will do. He will, as an almighty warrior, destroy all his enemies, and so he will save his people. There are many such examples in the Bible in which God, with his mighty arm and right hand, destroys all his enemies. Do you know the most important act of the living God in destroying his enemies. The mightiest act of God in delivering his people is his bearing of his right hand with the sword of his justice, which took place on Calvary. There the Lord Jesus died on the cross. As good Calvinists, we often think that when the blood of the Lord was shed on Calvary, followed by the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he offered himself up to God and suffered for sin, that these are the key aspects of his suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should certainly, and especially in this confused day and age, defend and adhere to this precious doctrine against all the heresies that are around. But apart from the atoning character of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is also the view that is more prevalent in the Lutheran churches. And we can use some of the influences of Luther beside the prevailing influence of Calvin. Luther said, "In dying on the cross, the Lord Jesus conquered sin and conquered the devil." He even said it in his own eloquent way, as Luther can only say. At the top of Calvary, there were two kinds of blood. The blood of our beloved Savior, who died for the sins of his own, but also the blood of the old serpents, whose head was crushed when the Lord Jesus Christ cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." Don't forget that. It is an aspect of great importance and has many lessons for God's own people. He destroyed the power of the devil by bruising and crushing his head. Now, what does this mean? Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross, has triumphed over all enemies. When we think of our own personal life, we may see enemies around us, and maybe also the power of the enemy alive and well in our own hearts. Let me just mention a few things. You may see the power of secularization, increasing worldliness, even in our own circles. The devil seems so mighty to penetrate the walls of the church and the covenant community. And maybe as we get older, we think of our children, of our grandchildren, perhaps even of our great-grandchildren, and ponder what kind of world we live in. Then looking at those sweet little children, you think, what will happen to them? You, as a parent or grandparent, can only plead, "O Lord, keep them." For the devil is busy as a roaring lion and walking also as an angel of light among us. Keep and protect us, our young people, and the generations to come. Perhaps you have one of your children or grandchildren in mind just now. They were baptized in a Christian church, but have left to serve the world. It has become quite evident. It has become difficult to speak with them about the word of the Lord and the things of the Lord. You see their sin, but also the power of the enemy who seduces and tempts the young and the old. His power is mighty, but look at one word in our text. God will deliver him from the wrath of the enemy. Young people, don't forget that the devil and his power, though they seem so eloquent, even so lovely, for what he says, "Follow me, and in serving me you will have joy." But listen, behind this loving voice is the voice of the dark angel. There is only wrath. His wrath is increasing now that the time is short. for the end of time and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is at hand. In his wrath, he has wicked pleasure in seeing that people of the church remain unconverted. He wants to draw them away from the influences of the truth. And one day he will reveal his terrible wrath. When you stand before the judgment, then you will see that you were deceived. That is why the psalmist David pleads, O Lord, keep me from the wrath of the enemy. When we plead that, God will remember the enemies of his church, and particularly the enemy of his great cause and the kingdom of Christ. We are doing the same thing as David. The New Testament is also full of prayers that God may punish his enemies. Even the Lord Jesus Christ teaches his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer. It is not the soft prayer that some would like to see in our day, with all love, all peace, and all Christian niceties. Thy name be glorified. What is the implication here? Just read our catechism, Lord's Day 47. That the name of the enemy may be destroyed. Thy kingdom come. What is the implication? That the kingdom of the enemy may perish. And so when we are pleading with God according to the word of God, we are pleading also that the Lord would remember what the enemies have done. But listen carefully, for this is an important issue according to the word of God. We should never personally become vindictive to someone around us. For the Lord has forbidden that. He has said, love thine enemies and pray for them. I know it is hard at times, but this is our Christian duty. But don't be soft when it comes to the enemies of God's truth and God's kingdom. There should be more pleading with God that the kingdom of Christ may come and all the evil works of darkness may be destroyed. There is also another line of application I should draw from this text, a personal application to those who fear the Lord but are surrounded by enemies, particularly spiritual enemies in your life. Young people, do you have enemies? Is there someone here who confesses, yes, I have them? The devil is tempting, and there is so much confusion around, even in my own heart. But I long for grace. I know that I am a poor and lost. I am unable to find any righteousness in myself. And at times it seems that the devil whispers in my ears, stop praying. You have sinned too long, too much, too grievously. Just stop praying, for what is the use of it all? My dear friend, don't listen to these words, for who whispers them? It may come very convincingly, but think of this principle of biblical teaching, which David knew by grace, that the Lord would undertake for him. The Lord would stretch out his mighty hand. Remember the great and glorious fact that the Lord Jesus has died, and in his death, God has stretched out his mighty hand to stop the great enemy, the devil, to give him a mortal blow, for his head was crushed. We may bring our needs before the Lord, saying, Lord, I am attacked in the midst of enemies, but thou hast spoken by way of the gospel that in the Lord Jesus Christ thou hast overcome the enemy. I know that he still has some power, but the decision has been made and the final victory is still to come. Lord, help me. By the power which has been revealed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the destroying power by which the evil one has been destroyed. Is there a child of God tempted? In growing older, you experience that certain sins, bosom sins, that you thought were overcome long ago, now spring up in your heart. You plead, but with a somewhat different attitude than years ago. Sins of youth, remember not, nor my trespasses record. Don't forget the scriptures speak about sanctification and walking in the ways of the Lord. We need his powerful hand to fight the enemy within and without. Thanks be unto God that he still shows in our day and age that he is willing and most able to destroy the enemy, which in principle he has already been destroyed at Calvary. The Lord will continue to care for his people, and this is shown beautifully in the final wording of our text, for we read, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands." Here David confesses that the Lord will save him by showing his power and destroying the enemy and saving him from sin and evil and all the afflictions that were surrounding him. The Lord will continue to be mindful of him. He will take a care of him now and forever. If it were possible, we would ask David, "How do you know the Lord will remember you and not forsake you, nor forsake the work that he has begun in your own life?" Well, the answer is found in the middle of the verse. "Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever." This is the foundation, the basis on which he builds his conviction. The Lord will be mindful of him from now on and forever. "Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever." This beautiful expression occurs frequently in the books of Psalms, and this is the reason why the Psalms are loved by all those who seek the Lord. They stress often, "Thy mercy endureth forever." What is mercy? What is grace? The theological definition is a disposition in God. God is favorably disposed to sinful people. It is a good way of defining it. However, I think something should be added. God's grace is an enduring grace. It is not a temporary disposition, as if it were only operative in times of great awakenings, revivals, or reformation. No, his grace endures forever. God is willing to make his mercy effectual in every day and every age. Grace is not simply God's attitude toward sinners, but it is also powerful grace. Grace that works. Grace that draws. Grace that draws sinners. It is the love of God which draws sinners to himself. And that love endures forever. What does enduring forever mean? Mercy is first. God has mercy. The love of God was there even before I was born. Even before the world came into existence. It is from everlasting. It is eternal life. It was there before time began, because it is eternal life, and it will also last forever. It will last unto all eternity. When this world is gone, and we are gone to our long home, the love of God to his people will endure forever. This is what David is saying. And because he knows this, he confesses this and emphasizes this beautiful expression and confession in this psalm. The Lord will continue to care for me. He will preserve me. He will bless me. And he will perfect that which concerneth me. Literally, it means that the Lord would continue the work that he had begun in David's life. He will keep him and continue to bless him. He will also draw him back with cords of love and bring him to repentance. The Lord will continue to look after David, after his spiritual well-being. That is the promise that the Lord has given to all his own. He will perfect that which he hath begun. That is a glorious word of comfort in days of darkness, when we see so little grace of God within. When at times we think, do I deceive myself? Plead this precious promise, Lord, do not forsake the works of thine own hands. Continue to look at me as thou hast promised, because of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his bearing his cross, and in fulfilling all the demands, the righteous demands of his Father. The Lord will show his faithfulness to his own people, especially in times when they really don't expect it. Then he shows, I am God. I know thee. I love thee in the blessed Savior. And by the operation of the Holy Spirit, I will undertake for thee. Now, what do the final and closing words of this psalm mean? For we read, forsake not the works of thine own hands. In the beginning of the verse, David said that the Lord will do it. He will most definitely do it. And I know this personally, that the promise of God's enduring love and care is true. Now it seems that he doubts the promise. For he again beseeches the Lord, pleading with God, forsake not the works of thine own hands. If it were not in the Bible, some neo-reformed people would say, well, there you are, those experiential people from ultra-conservative circles. They don't trust the promises. For when they see these promises, they always say, it has to be applied. When they confess that the Lord will prevail and that the Lord will take care of me, that leads them to prayer. Lord, forsake not the works of thine own hands. This is most certainly not the confession of a certain group of people, but it is most certainly the teaching of the Holy Word of God. Here is a vital teaching for the way we have to live and walk in the light of the promises of God. For David knew by grace that the promise of God, I will take care of you, is a promise that he did not deserve, and that the promise of God would be applied to his heart. This is often stressed in Scripture. The promises of God are precious. They are strong and mighty. They will prevail because God is faithful. And yet when it comes to the believer, he must say, O Lord, although I may know by experience that thy word is true, if I look upon myself, I am not worthy that thou should do this. Even after having received grace, I must confess that I am not worthy of it. Do you want a powerful example of this? Then look up the prayer of Daniel in Daniel 9. There, Daniel is studying the word of God and the prophecies of Jeremiah, where the Lord promised Jeremiah and to all the people of Israel that they would be in Babylonian captivity only 70 years. When Daniel read this great promise of God and remembered that the exiles had been in captivity for 68 years, he should have been delighted. He could go to the captives and speak encouraging words that there would be only 2 more years of exile, and then the Lord would deliver them. Instead, he goes to his closet, and he bends his knees before the Lord, confessing, "O Lord, we have sinned. Our princes and our priests and we are all guilty and not worthy of one of thy promises and its fulfillments. With us is shame and confusion of faces. Lord, remember us." Don't forget it, dear young people, that when it comes to the precious promises of God, we may not doubt them, for God will always fulfill that which he has spoken. He is ever faithful. But we should think that sin is not just a little thing. We do not deserve the least of God's blessings. Neither do we deserve the fulfillment of the promises. Oh, let us plead with the Lord to forsake not the work of thine own hands. Why do God's people go to heaven? Not because of any worthiness in them, but because of the everlasting faithfulness of God in Christ Jesus. Now a word in closing. We must know something of this faithful care, mercy, and love of God by experience. What Paul writes in the Epistle to the Romans, "The carnal mind is enmity against God. All those who are converted, though they have gone to church their entire life, remain an enemy of God." I don't say this coldly or hatefully. I just want to be honest with you. It is the Word of God. The Word demands it of me. The psalmist here says, all God's enemies will perish. They will include FRC enemies, those who have heard the free offer of the gospel and discriminating experiential preaching of the Word of God and did not come to conversion. I plead with you, young people, and older ones, in this day of grace, do not go on in an unconverted state, but plead with God, who is mighty, whose grace is free and able to save to the uttermost. He is able to destroy all the enemies within and without and break hardened hearts. May you come to know the Lord and fear him in humility. Experience his grace, his faithfulness, which endureth forever. If by grace you can say you know something of this faithfulness of God, then, dear child of God, continually plead the powerful working of the Spirit of grace, that he may powerfully work in your heart and to continue to take care of your spiritual life, sanctifying your heart and life, giving you courage to stand up and to go against the tide of our day and our age, exercising you in the most holy faith. For then the day will come when the Lord will perfect what he has done. All God's people will then praise in the eternal doxology of faithfulness of God. Thou hast saved us, and thou art worthy to receive all the glory and all the honor forever and ever. For thou hast sent forth thy mighty arm, and thou hast saved us by the blood of Christ. And thou hast cared for us in thy great faithfulness. Amen. We close in prayer. Once again, gracious Lord, we lift up our hearts unto thee. Having heard, O Lord, of thy mercy and thy faithfulness and thy enduring care to all eternity, paid for with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would plead with thee, gracious Lord, that wherever we are in our walk of faith, that we may have found a word, O Lord, of encouragement in this thy servant's sermon. Lord, watch over us. Thou dost know our hearts. Thou dost know the doubts that lie within. Lord, we have experienced standing upon thy rock, standing, Lord, watching the seas around us. With all the tumult, all the confusion, all the helplessness that is within us. And we beseech thee, O Lord, that for the first time or by renewal, we may be drawn to cast our eyes upon thee. That the word, O Lord, which thou hast left us in these precious psalms may be applied to our hearts by thy Spirit. Redeem us, gracious Lord. Keep us. Keep us from the evil one, separated from the world, separated unto thee. For this, O Lord, is our only hope, that by thy mighty arm, by thy mighty hand, thou would reach out and save us. Lord, go with us. May we remember, O Lord, thy goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we, O Lord, take hold of thee in faith. That, O Lord, we may experience that secret word. Fear not, worm Jacob, I am thy salvation. We long, O Lord, for thy presence. We long, O Lord, for thy Spirit. And we see, O Lord, the mountain of our sins before us. But to whom else can we go? We beg it of thee, gracious Lord, that thou would bless us. In these ways, out of free and out of sovereign grace, that thou would cast our sins behind thy back, and that thou would look upon us in the face of thy own dear Son. Bless us, gracious Father, and keep us. We ask it with the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.